We are tonight ending the series that we've been working on for several weeks now on a biblical worldview, Things You Should Know. That's been the title of our series, Things You Should Know. And we've been highlighting here several things. Did everybody get a handout? Anybody need a handout at all here? I don't see any hands, so I'm assuming we all got one of those. Then there's two of them. Since this was the last of the series, I wanted to give a handout that just showed just quick bullets of what we've covered through the series, and then an opportunity for you for any questions. We were discussing this in our pastoral meeting this past week and thought you may have some questions about some of the things that we've talked about. And if you do, please just jot down your question about any one of these topics or another topic maybe that we haven't covered. We may be doing a series down the road here that will just be different contemporary issues series. Because there's so many things that would fall into that today for us to talk through, but we wanted to make that a separate series and just wanted to wind down this one that's more of a biblical worldview, some of the hooks that we kind of hang things on. And so if you have any questions about that, just jot that question down at the bottom, and then the box in the back there, the table, the offering box that's back there, just put them on there or give them to any one of us, and we'll look at addressing those questions at a later time. But tonight will be the final message that we are going to be looking at. You notice on that handout, the I Have a Question handout, there's 10 different topics that we have covered in that series of messages. And I want to wind things down tonight covering the topic of civil authority. And I want to do that because over the last couple of years, we have witnessed many different things, demonstrations, protests, street violence, destruction of property, and all kinds of things as people are pushing against things from the civil authorities. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to take a moment here and just reflect on some of that and ask ourselves, is that a legitimate response to civil authority? You know, our Constitution allows us the right to peacefully assemble and to petition our government for a redress of our grievances. That's one of the rights that our Constitution allows us. We have the privilege of being able to both encourage or to voice disapproval of what our government is doing, and we can do that without fear of punishment or reprisal. When and how does a Christian do that? That's what I want us to kind of focus on tonight. So I want us to cover the subject of civil authority with kind of a plan to look at what is our responsibility to a civil authority and what is the civil authority's responsibility to us. So I want to focus on that this evening. And so we're going to begin tonight with the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. What does God expect of us in this country and believers or people in general in every country? What does he expect? Three things I want us to note here. First of all, Christians are responsible to pray. We have a responsibility to pray for our civil authority. God expects us to do that. He commands us to do that. You see 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 there, and you're familiar with that passage, I think. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are very clearly there commanded to pray for our leaders. We had a good prayer meeting tonight. We kind of focused our 5:15 prayer meeting on the situation in Ukraine, and we were praying in different groups, and part of our prayers were for our leaders, world leaders all over, that God would give wisdom and understanding as they lead through this situation. We're commanded to do that. And of course, in those prayers, we pray for their salvation, and we pray for their guidance as they lead us. And we do that, as the scripture says here, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. And I think we all understand that. I think if we've been a Christian very long at all, you know that we have a responsibility to pray for our civil authorities. Secondly, we have a responsibility to pay them. Not only to pray, but also to pay. And I think that's clear to us. I think we understand the responsibility. We looked at that really carefully when we were making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, we looked at that responsibility that we have to pay our taxes. The Pharisees, you know, in that event in the life of Christ, they sought to trick Jesus. But he really exposed their wicked intentions. And so then after taking the coin and inquiring whose image is on that, you know what Jesus said there. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. There very, very clearly, Jesus declared the divinely ordained obligation of citizens to pay taxes to whatever government is over them. We have that responsibility. He gave no qualifying exemptions there. And this Roman government, to whom he tells them to pay taxes to, in just a few days is going to be crucifying him, putting him on a cross. To fail to pay our taxes, I hope we all would agree with this, to fail to pay the taxes that we owe is just disobedience to the command of God. We have a responsibility to pray and to pay, and paying our taxes honors God. And then thirdly, we have a responsibility to obey. That's our obligation. We have a responsibility to obey our government. And again, the scripture is very clear on that. You're in Romans chapter 13. You know that in chapter 12, Paul deals with the subject of being a surrendered believer and how we respond toward fellow believers as surrendered people. And then Paul turns to the subject in chapter 13 of civil government. How do we respond to civil government? And he kind of outlines that. And before we read the passage, I want you to consider the attitude of the Roman government during this day as Paul writes this. Essentially, as you know, Roman emperors were free to take the life of anyone at any time. And Israel had already witnessed the ruthless efforts of Herod the Great. And you remember that at Jesus' birth. In an attempt to destroy him, Herod had decreed the murder of all male children in its surrounding area there in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. 30 years later, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, was going to celebrate his birthday by having John the Baptist beheaded. You may recall that we looked at that when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew. In the Roman Empire, the value of life, it seemed to just change like the weather did. And the believers at Rome lived with the sense that they could be sacrificed for their faith or for any other reason purely upon the emperor's whim. That's the kind of life that they were living. The church at Rome had lived under three emperors by the time that Paul writes this letter to the Romans. The first of those emperors you have heard of as Caligula. He reigned from AD 37 to AD 41. He came to power shortly after the resurrection of Christ and the founding of the church. There really appears to be little evidence of Christian persecution in his reign, the young church was seen as nothing more than a disruptive branch of Judaism. And that's how they looked at it. As the church was beginning in those early stages, not a lot of persecution. They're just kind of a nuisance over there. That's kind of the way the Roman government would look at it. Caligula and Tiberius Gemellus began as joint emperors, though Caligula emerged as the sole ruler. And when he became the sole ruler, one of the first acts that he did was to have Gemellus murdered. I mean, there's just no real regard for life. After a calm of 6 months in office, he appears to have suffered a severe illness that drove him insane. He murdered most of his relatives, had people tortured and killed while he ate, named his horse as his counselor, declared himself a god, and had temples and sacrifices dedicated to himself. And the officers of his guard assassinated him in AD 41. That was Caligula. That was the first emperor there that these Roman people would have known and been under when Paul writes his letter to the Romans. Caligula was succeeded by his uncle Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. 7 years into his reign, he had his wife murdered, and he married his niece, who was responsible for poisoning him. Midway through his reign, he banished all the Jews from Rome over disturbances related to Crestus, which was probably a reference to Jewish unrest over the preaching of the gospel in Rome. So he just, at whim, has these people sent away. At the death of Claudius, Nero came to the throne, and he reigned from 54 to 68. Nero is the emperor when Paul writes to the Romans. He became the emperor at age 15, and at age 22, he had his mother murdered. 3 years later, he divorced his wife and had her murdered. Many historians believe that the great fire that burned Rome in AD 64, that was set by Nero, but as you know and have read, he blamed the Christians, had many of them tortured and burned publicly. Ultimately, the apostles Peter and Paul lost their heads at the hands of Nero. He committed suicide, Nero did, in AD 68. Now, when you think about that and the lives of these emperors and the impact on the people whom were under their jurisdiction, that's a really sobering thing. And it's especially sobering with that kind of backdrop when you read what Paul writes, as he does in Romans 13. And he says this. Follow along as we read the first 6 verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So this is what Paul writes. This is what he says about our responsibility, not only to pray and to pay, but also to obey the government that we have been given. We are to willingly place ourselves under the authority of the government. That's our responsibility. That term for be in subjection that he mentions there was a term that was often used in the military. It's a military term that referred to soldiers who were ranked under, who were subjected to the absolute authority of an officer that was over them. So to resist the government was to resist God. The Apostle Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So you can see there's a similar response there. We have an obligation to obey the government. The government is sent there to punish the lawless and to praise those that do well. That's what Peter is saying there. But what if, as you see a question there on your handout, what if the civil authority is wicked? What about that? Do we have a responsibility to obey a civil authority that's just wicked? The Bible would argue that we have a responsibility to obey. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." God, as you know, is the source of all authority. He is the one who has instituted other authority structures. No one has authority, as he argues here, for the government. There is no, what Paul writes about civil authority in verse 1 here, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God's the one who has ultimate authority, but God has instituted certain authority structures, and four of them are ones that interact in our lives. The home, God instituted that. The church, God instituted that. There's much in the scripture about the relationship that masters and servants have. We would call them employers and employees, the responsibility there. And then, of course, the institution of government. And in relation to the government, here in America, we have the privilege of voting for our authorities, though that is actually rare. But God is the one who establishes authority, regardless of the type of government, and that's true of all authority, whether good or bad, as we may think of that authority. God is the one who establishes the authority. That's true of a Jimmy Carter and a Ronald Reagan. That's true of a Donald Trump and a Vladimir Putin. That's true of a Joe Biden and a Xi Jinping. God is the one who establishes that. And sometimes God allows wicked men or incapable men to come into power. Sometimes God does that. But God is the one who establishes that, and God is the one who refers to them, as you see there in Romans several times, as ministers of God. So from a Christian standpoint, we have to understand that there is no authority but of God, and the authorities that be are ordained of God, that God is behind all of those things. He is the one who arranges all civil authority, even what we would call the bad ones, the wicked ones. That word ordained has the same root as the word subject to. Now let's just think about that for a minute from the scripture. You think about Pharaoh. Think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. This was a wicked man, a man who worked the Israelite people slavishly, a man who demanded the death of their firstborn. That wicked man was appointed by God as the ruler. And Romans 9:17 tells us that. Here's what the scripture says. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now here is a wicked ruler. And God says, for my own purposes I raised you up. And then you think about Nebuchadnezzar. God calls this pagan idol worshiper, he calls him my servant. In the book of Isaiah, or in Jeremiah 27 in verse 6. And we don't have time, but if you were to read those verses there, you would see God is very clear about that. If you were to read verses 5 through 11, which we don't have time to, but you can jot that in your notes. The nation did not submit, and they were deported to Babylon. You know that story. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one who did all of this, but Daniel told him, no, God is the one who brought it all about. God is the one who raises up and puts down. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? When Jesus is standing before Pilate, he said, you could have no authority except it were given thee. And so it's important for you and me to understand about authorities, that God's the one who raises them up for his own purposes. Well, how do we respond to them? Well, we have an obligation to obey, even the wicked. But you see another question there on your sheet. Is civil disobedience ever acceptable for a Christian? I want you to think about this. There are, I think, as far as I can tell, three positions when you kind of talk about this subject. Is civil disobedience ever acceptable for a Christian? The first position is anarchy. Anarchy. The anarchist, the ones who hold this position, believes that he can disobey the government whenever he chooses or whenever he feels justified in doing so. That's the anarchist. If I don't like it and I choose to disobey, I can do that. If I have justification for that, I can do that. But that view makes the anarchist the real authority, because it all comes through him. He's the one who makes the decisions in his mind. Should I obey this? Should I not obey this? And there's no biblical support for that position. And then there's the position on the opposite side. I would call it the extreme patriot, the extreme patriotism. And just as that name might indicate, the extreme patriot is the one who always follows and obeys his country, no matter what the command. He always obeys, no matter what the command. He never disobeys. He believes that the country has the final say, so whatever it commands, he does. He obeys. That view also has no support in Scripture. And then you've got a third position there, biblical submission, we'll call it. And that position recognizes that God, as the ultimate authority, he teaches the individual is required to obey any God-ordained authority. So we recognize God's the ultimate authority, but God does tell me that I have a responsibility to obey God-ordained authority. And the only exception to this is if the authority commands evil. If the authority commands evil that requires me as an individual to violate the clear command of Scripture, then I can disobey. I can disobey my civil authority when he is commanding evil. When my obedience to that command is going to violate the clear teaching of Scripture. And that, of course, is because God is the ultimate authority. I want you to see a few examples of that. There are several in the Scripture. We're going to click through very quickly, six of them. First of all, you've got the Hebrew midwife in Exodus 1. And you know that story there. You know that the Egyptian Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill all male Jewish babies. Now that's a clear violation of Scripture. But this is what the civil authority commanded. And you know, if you know that story, those midwives disobeyed the command. In Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. That's a very clear example. The civil authority says, do this, but because these Hebrew midwives recognized a higher authority, they feared God, and so they disobeyed the civil authority. Then here's Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. That's another example. Rahab directly disobeyed a command from the king of Jericho, and she covered for those spies, letting them down via a rope so they could escape. She disobeyed a clear directive. And as you know that story, you know how the Scripture portrays that, because she knew that God, the ultimate authority, had given that land to them. And so she's opting to please the higher authority rather than trying to go against the higher authority. And then you've got number three, Saul and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14. If you know that story, during a military campaign, Saul commanded that no one could eat until he had won the battle with the Philistines. And in that story, Saul's own son, Jonathan, not having heard that order, he ate some honey to nourish himself during the battle. And Saul ordered his own son to die. But the people resisted Saul's command. There again, that'd be a clear violation of Scripture to take his life. They resisted that, and they saved Jonathan from being put to death. 1 Samuel 14, verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And then number four, you're familiar with the three Hebrew children in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disobeyed King Nebuchadnezzar's command. They refused to bow down to the golden idol. They refused to do that. And again, for them to do that would have been a violation of the clear command of Scripture, so they disobeyed their civil authority, as they should have. Daniel, number five, Daniel did the same thing in Daniel 6. Daniel defied King Darius's decree to not pray to anyone other than the king. That was the decree. Now, that'd be a violation, a clear violation of Scripture, for him to be praying to anyone other than God. And so Daniel had no choice. God was the ultimate authority, so Daniel disobeyed the civil authority. And God, of course, you know that story, rescued him from the lion's den and the death penalty that was really purposed on him. Then there's number six, Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5. You know that story. Chapter 3, Peter healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. He had been lame from birth. He was a permanent fixture, kind of sitting at the gate there as people came in and out of the temple. Peter and John go in one day. Peter heals him. He jumps up, walking, leaping, praising God. There would have been quite a sight to see. That, of course, aroused a crowd. Peter preaches. Many of the people get saved. The religious leaders are very, very troubled about that. And you know the story. They haul him in and said, "You cannot preach anymore in this name." And you know that story where they said to him, "We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard," in Acts 4:20. And then they were again confronted later and told again, "You cannot speak in this name." And then you know their response: "We ought to obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. I mean, those are six clear examples of civil disobedience, where there was a disobedience to the civil authority because obeying that command from the civil authority is going to mean disobeying a very clear command of Scripture. So there is a basis for that. So what are a couple conclusions there? Conclusions on civil disobedience. Just three real quickly. Number one, Christians should resist a government that commands evil. We should resist a government that commands evil and seek to lawfully change that government. We ought to do that. Number two, civil disobedience is permitted when government commands are in direct violation to God's laws. We ought to resist the evil command. It is right. It is appropriate for us. It's the real, only real right response. If a government is commanding evil, going to put us in clear violation of the Scripture, then we must obey God. And then thirdly, Christians should vote in order to replace a wicked government. I mean, that's the way, that's the privilege that we have in this country. And as you know, not every country enjoys that, but we do here. And so this is the way that we do that. When we, as we will later on this year, or there's a primary coming up here not too long, that I'm not sure how many of us would be involved in that, but some of you may. We ought to be aware and we ought to be voting in those kinds of things. That is the way we change a lawless or a wicked government, is by making our voices known. So that's our responsibility to the government. We have a responsibility to pray, pay, and obey. And then finally, the authorities, the civil authorities' responsibility to the citizenry. Paul makes that very clear. Civil authority serves the citizenry. That's their. They are there as, again, repeatedly, the Scripture calls them there, the ministers of God. And the word that's used there is the word serve, when he uses the word minister. And they serve the citizenry by promoting peace and safety among men. Ever since the fall and the concept of one part of the human race ruling over another, ever since that first was introduced at the fall, man has been in this corrupt and depraved state and without any authority to subdue those kinds of devilish passions in man because of our nature. It would be an awful place for us to live. There has to be some kind of authority. That's why we have to have that in our homes. That's why there has to be authority in a workplace. And the responsibility of that authority is to serve the citizenry. for civil authority. And then lastly there, to subdue lawlessness. That's our that's the government's responsibility to us. Even to the extent of capital punishment, the government's responsibility is to punish the evildoer, to punish the lawless. That's our government's responsibility. And to praise those, as Peter says, those that do well. So when we think about big picture, and how do we as believing people, how do we interact in the world in which we live as it relates to our government? That is one of four institutions of authority that we see, and this is how we interact. And I felt that it would be good for us to hear this, as we've had so much of this going on in our world today, and then we look at what's going on right now in the Ukraine and the challenge with all of that going on. It's good for us to have an understanding, a scriptural understanding of this is my responsibility to the government, and this is the government's responsibility to me.